This morning we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Mark. We've been working through this for several months, section by section, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In this book of Mark, it gives us an account of Jesus' life. And as we've been working through this account of Jesus' life, we've not only seen evidence of Jesus' identity as the Christ and as the Son of God, but in recent weeks we've also seen practical implications of what this means for us. We've been urged to faith, to say, I believe, help my unbelief. And as a practical outworking of our faith, we've been told we should deny ourselves and follow him and seek the true greatness of humility. And Jesus is seeking to promote this same humble posture in our text this morning. And yet he does so in a way that many of us might find unexpected. So if you haven't already, please turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 794. And I'll be reading Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Before I read our text, though, for us this morning, please join me in prayer. Let's ask for the Lord to work by his Spirit for this word to bear good fruits as we listen. So please pray with me. God in heaven, we know that your word is a good and rich word. It is profitable for us, profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. We need all those things. We need to be taught. We need to be corrected. We need to be reproved. We need to be trained. And it's not for our harm, it's for our good. And so I pray, Lord, that through the speaking, the proclaiming of your truth this morning, that you would do good work in our hearts, that you would renew our minds, and that you would produce in us a right humility to receive and to rejoice in the goodness of your word. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along as I read. And he, that's referring to Jesus, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he, Jesus, taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. On various social media platforms, if you want to follow someone or a business or something, you just need to push a button, right? You just push the follow button. And the interesting thing is that as a result, you can end up following someone or something, even if you don't really like or care about what they have to say. And yet when it comes to following Jesus, we can't do this. There's no option of just pushing a follow button and then tuning Jesus out to do our own thing. Instead, in our text, Jesus clarifies that if we're really on board with him and his kingdom, if we're really going to be real followers, we need to accept what he teaches. We need to embrace it even when he says things that are culturally unpopular, even when we don't like what he said or how he said it. Of course, not everyone operates with this understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. Many people imagine that they can identify as a follower of Jesus without actually following or accepting what he says. They just want to pick and choose whatever words of Jesus they like best. But in that case, they aren't really following Jesus. They're just leading themselves. Following Jesus requires us to humbly submit to his direction. Following Jesus means when we consider his word, that's what we align with. That's not just the expectation for an elite group of super Christians. But that's the baseline of what it means to rightly live in a relationship with Jesus. As Mark has been telling us about Jesus' life, this section continues to be filled with teaching on what it means to be a disciple of Christ. For someone who has trusted in Jesus to be saved from sin, this text continues to tell us what a life of faith and following him is supposed to look like. And here in chapter 10, Jesus helps us to see that following him means we need to follow his word. And this even relates to specific points of his ethical teaching, even hard teachings about things like marriage and divorce. Of course, I recognize that a sermon on marriage and divorce, it might be challenging for some of you here for a variety of different reasons. Maybe you've gone through divorce. You may have lingering feelings of sadness or shame, possibly. Or others of you here may be in a struggling marriage right now. Or you might desire to be married, but you aren't. It could be that you just have a hard time with what Jesus says. This may not be an easy sermon to listen to. But this is a part of following Jesus. The things he has to say to us, they may not always be easy, but they are good. Jesus is a good leader to his followers. You can always count on that. His goal isn't to leave us languishing in our past, but he speaks here to lead us on right paths going forward. His words aren't for tearing us down, but for building us up. So as we unpack the text, we can expect to receive good things regarding Jesus' ethics, his authority, and how it impacts us. I'd like to work through the matters in our text under 4 points this morning. First, we'll consider the allowances given for divorce as we look at the first few verses in our text. The allowances given for divorce. Second, we'll look at the enduring of the marriage bond. Third, we'll see Jesus speaking to the issue of adultery. And then fourth and finally, we'll consider the importance of marital faithfulness. These will be my 4 points this morning. So first, let's consider the allowances given for divorce, particularly as the Pharisees understood them at the time. In our text, we're told that Jesus left the region of Galilee and he went south to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds again began to gather around him. So at the end of verse 1, we're told that, again, as was his custom, he, Jesus, taught them. Mark points out that Jesus' primary work wasn't actually his miracles and healings. But he clarifies that Jesus' custom, his regular practice, the thing that he made sure to do when he went places, was to teach. This was the main emphasis of his ministry. Jesus already had said this explicitly back in Mark 1, verse 38. This is just a reaffirmation of this truth. Jesus' ministry is mainly a preaching ministry accompanied by signs, not a miracle ministry or a religious ritual ministry accompanied by a few words. This, of course, explains how we do church, why we stand as a preaching ministry in lines of Jesus' own priorities. But as Jesus teaches, verse 2 tells us that a number of Pharisees in the crowd come up to him. And they ask him a question to test him. Now remember, the Pharisees were a group of Jewish scribes and teachers at that time, and most of the Jews considered them to be the leading voices on how to correctly understand the Old Testament. And yet even among the Pharisees, which is a rather broad group, there were different schools of interpretations. One was called the House of Hillel. The other primary group was called the House of Shammai. And so the Pharisees actually didn't even agree amongst themselves. And one of the main issues that these two schools of the Pharisees disagreed on was how to understand lawful divorce. The house of Hillel had a very permissive attitude toward divorce, kind of like the no-fault divorce policy that exists in many places in the United States. If there's any desire, any displeasure, a marriage can simply be terminated. That was the house of Hillel. But the house of Shammai was a bit stricter. Pharisees in that camp argued that divorce is only legitimate in certain situations. A bit more restrictive. And so in verse 2, these Pharisees who come to test Jesus, they're trying to figure out what school he's in. Whose side are you on? And so they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, Jesus responds by asking them to summarize their understanding of God's law. When God revealed his law hundreds of years earlier through his prophet Moses, what did he say about divorce? Well, the Pharisees reply in verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, where do they get that? Well, the Pharisees here are referring to an earlier part of the Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, Moses describes a situation where a man finds some form of indecency in his wife, and so that man writes a certificate of divorce and sends his wife out of the house. I'll probably come back and read it here in a moment, so if you want to look there with me eventually, that's fine. But the Pharisees, they pointed at that little situation that they saw happening in Deuteronomy 24, and they came to the conclusion that that must make divorce lawful. God must not have any issue with it. These Jews thought that if a man is displeased with his wife for any reason, if he doesn't like her meals, if he grows dissatisfied with her appearance or whatever, he can just get out whenever he wants. He just has to fill out the right paperwork. He just has to get his certificate in order, and then it's fine. That's what the Pharisees thought based on their reading of the law. But if you look back at the text of Deuteronomy 24, the Pharisees were missing the point. So if you want to look there, if you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 155. These verses. I'll just read it so that you have a better idea of what's actually going on there. Of course, keep your finger in Mark 2. We're going to go back to that text. But Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now it's a little bit hard to see how that has a positive spin toward the issue of divorce. You'll see the purpose of the command there wasn't to defend the lawfulness of divorce, but actually its purpose was to discourage people from using divorce in a careless or manipulative way. The reason why a man divorcing his wife was obligated to write her a certificate was to provide legal protection for the divorced woman. This protected the estranged wife from false accusations of immorality or adultery. If she married another man, like she does in this case, she had documented proof of her husband divorcing her. And if she married that second time, but the second man divorced her or died, the first husband was prohibited from taking her back. This was to prevent women from being passed around like property. So the original intent of the command was to protect marriage rather than to promote divorce. And that's the point Jesus is making back in this morning's text. In Mark 10, verse 5, he explains this commandment was written because of your hardness of heart, because God recognized that among sinners, there would be situations where people didn't fulfill their marriage commitments. Divorce was going to happen, and that's why it was necessary to regulate it, to restrict its abuses, to protect the vulnerable. But Jesus says God's original plan was for husband and wife to share a lifelong bond. And this brings us to the second point in our text, the enduring of the marriage bond. It's at this point that Jesus breaks from the schools of the Pharisees, from both Hillel and from Shammai, And instead of arguing for what constitutes a lawful divorce based on the text of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus anchors his argument in an even more foundational way. He goes back to Genesis. And Jesus says that before we can understand divorce correctly, we need to understand God's initial design for marriage. In verse 6, Jesus lays the groundwork for marriage by referring to the very first chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 27. He points out that when God made humanity, he made them male and female. These two categories have been God's design for human sexuality since the beginning. And Jesus indicates that this also aligns with God's design for marriage, one male and one female. And that's why, with this in mind, Jesus goes on to quote from Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining that there's something wonderful and mysterious that happens in the marriage bond. The two people come together physically and relationally, and the two become one flesh. This isn't exactly just supposed to be thought of as a metaphor, but there really is a special union that a husband and wife share. There's something of a real change that takes place. Just as Jesus says at the end of verse 8, so they are no longer two. We can't count them like that anymore, but are one flesh. And what Jesus points out for us is that this bond isn't something man-made. The union here isn't just a reference to the act of physical intimacy. It's not merely a temporary connection that exists for as long as the man and wife feel attraction for each other. And it's not just a legal contract. But it's a bond mystically established by God himself. And this is why in verse 9, Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let those words sink in. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? When a man and wife come together in marriage, this isn't just talking about people in the church. This marriage is something given to humanity as part of the created order. In marriage, God joins husband and wife together. This is a very unique type of relationship. Something heavy and wonderful happens. And Jesus insists, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Because if you do violence against the marriage bond, you're attacking a special work of God. Trying to undo what God has joined together is an act of rebellion against him. And so if we're really serious about honoring God, Jesus says we need to have a high regard for marriage. This is why we can't just label marriage as a human construct. We can't just downplay the moral significance of it. There's absolutely an ethical standard for marriage, not only because of how important it is for human flourishing, but especially because of how marriage involves a special work of God. And so Jesus emphasizes, before we can rightly consider the question of divorce, we need to take seriously the enduring nature of marriage. This was, of course, necessary for the Pharisees to hear because many of them, and many Jews at that time, they had the wrong attitude. There was a desire on their part to try to figure out what are permissible ways to get out of marriage. In what situations can a man or woman put down the lifeboat and abandon ship? They were looking for exceptions to get around God's law. They were looking for the loopholes. But Jesus changes the conversation entirely, and he rightly emphasizes we shouldn't be looking for ways to dismantle marriages. We should be looking for ways to defend marriages, to deepen them. So this is why unmarried partners who are cohabitating and living like they're married should take the right steps to honor the marriage relationship instituted by God. And this is also why, for those of you who are married, you shouldn't treat the bond you have with your spouse as though it's trivial. Don't take it for granted. Don't handle it carelessly. It's a special thing that you ought to invest in, whether you've been married for 6 days or 60 years. That's a special institution of God. And so to whatever extent it's in your ability, do what you can to nurture your marriage. Work to improve in your communication. Be humble in how you speak. Be considerate in how you spend time and money. Show your spouse how much you care. And I know this can be hard, especially if you're married to someone who struggles to respond to the same treatment. But ultimately, your commitment to marriage shouldn't depend on the performance of your spouse. But as Christians, our commitment to marriage should be driven by our humble reverence to God and our high regard for the marriage bond he has made. Certainly, fostering healthy and happy marriages is also advantageous for us and for society at large. It's an important part of how to have a stable civilization. But more than this, it's an important way of honoring God and his work. The enduring bond of marriage is something we should prize and preserve. That's the right perspective that a follower of Christ ought to be starting with. In our text, though, as Jesus insisted here on the long-term nature of marriage, this did leave some questions for his hearers, just as it might leave some questions for you. Can marriage be ended or not? The common assumption at that time was that the marriage bond could just be turned on or off like a light switch. You just had to have your legal paperwork. So it makes sense that Jesus would be emphasizing here. No, that's not the case. The marriage bond is more enduring than that. But of course, this left questions about how to understand divorce, remarriage, and the issue of adultery. And so this brings us to my third point from our text, the issue of adultery. Now, for clarity here, when we're talking about the act of adultery, what we're talking about is a situation where someone in a marriage bond willingly comes together in a physical, intimate way with some partner other than their lawful spouse. That's adultery. And the Jews all recognized that adultery was a serious offense because it was explicitly forbidden by God's moral standard. You shall not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, the civil penalty for committing adultery was death, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. This wasn't something the Jews wanted to mess around with. Of course, it hadn't been enforced for some time by the time we had arrived in Jesus' day, but it was still understood to be a grave problem. And so after Jesus describes the lasting significance of the marriage bond, his disciples, they want to ask him for more clarity. So they gather around Jesus while they're in a lodging house, and they ask him to further explain. It seems in particular, they want him to explain the impact of what this means for divorce and remarriage. And so Jesus tells us in verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." And even though under Jewish law, it wasn't permitted for women to divorce their husbands, under Roman law, women could. And so Jesus speaks to that scenario too in verse 12. "And if the wife in a relationship divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, how does that work? What is Jesus implying here? Because remember, most Jews thought when you just filled out the paperwork and filed for a divorce, the marriage was done. There was no more responsibility or connection between that man and woman. Easy as that. But Jesus says that's actually not the case. Whoever breaks off the marriage relationship, that person actually isn't free to have a lawful remarriage. Though from a human vantage point, it might seem like the legal paperwork has ended the relationship, Jesus tells us that before God, there's still an ongoing marital obligation to have no other partner than that spouse. And that's why Jesus can say that a man who remarries after divorcing his wife is still guilty of committing adultery. It's because the enduring bond of marriage can't be so easily laid aside like this. There's no lawful or innocent way for a man to break off his marriage just so he can go hook up with someone else. But what about the person who didn't want the divorce? What about the person who values marriage, but they're the person who got cut off and sent away? As the divorced spouse, can they remarry without being guilty of adultery? Now, because Jesus reacts so strongly against the Pharisees and their low view of marriage here, it might seem as though the answer is no. But as you look at the whole counsel of Scripture, there's some nuance to all this. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says something similar, but he adds an important exception, an important clarification. He says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus reaffirms that a man who divorces his wife and remarries is committing adultery, but here he gives an exception, except for sexual immorality. He is guilty of adultery unless his wife has already violated the marriage bond by uniting herself physically to another man. In that case, if the marriage can't be salvaged, Jesus suggests here that lawful divorce and remarriage is permitted. And also in another part of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7:15 indicates that if one spouse abandons the other, that's also a situation where the innocent party is free to divorce and remarry. In both of these types of cases, an unrepentant, unfaithful spouse is effectively rendered dead to the other, and this releases the faithful spouse to remarry. And so historically, these have been the two biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage recognized by many Protestant Christians, adultery and desertion, things that belong to these two things. So don't understand Jesus's words. He's not universally declaring that every instance of remarriage after divorce is adulterous. He's not saying that being divorced or marrying a previously divorced person is inherently scandalous. But at the same time, Jesus clearly says that many divorces are scandalous. By and large, many instances of divorce and remarriage end in adultery. And thus, they're sinful. And this can be a hard word to hear, especially if you or someone you respect and love has divorced under these types of circumstances. For many people, these types of teachings from the Bible, they just sound harsh. They just sound judgmental. And so people want to get away. But when Jesus speaks with moral clarity on these issues, it's not to drive you and I away. He isn't rejecting you, but he's actually calling you to reject your sin. He's urging you to repent, to turn to him from whatever way you've been going wrong, whether it's divorce or anything else. And he wants you to see that he can do something you can't do. He's willing and able to give you a clean record. Though your life is stained darker than a moonless midnight, if you trust in Jesus, he can make you right with God. Jesus exposes our sin not to leave us in the gutter, but to lead us to grace. It's a kindness that he's doing. And this should be on our minds whenever the Bible or a Christian friend corrects us and cares for us enough to turn us to God's truth. This is what we need for our spiritual health, growth, for our spiritual usefulness. We don't have to try to defend ourselves to push this away, but we can receive correction as a kindness that points us back to Jesus. I suppose some people may wonder, though, practically speaking, why does Jesus care so much about the marriage bond? Why did God make such a big deal of it? Why does it hold such a significant place in God's moral standard for us? It's a good question. And this brings us to my fourth and final point this morning regarding the importance of marital faithfulness. Now, as you may remember, I briefly suggested a few things that may be partially motivating Jesus' concern for marriage here. For one thing, the institution of marriage is established by God, and so it's important to honor God by respecting his works. Certainly, that's part of it. And in addition to that, healthy marriages are important for healthy families, and healthy families are important for healthy societies and human flourishing, so Jesus is likely concerned about marriage for our sake, because he wants us to enjoy the social stability and wellness that results from faithful marriages. That could be a factor as well. But in addition to things like these, I want to highlight one reason in particular, why faithfulness in marriage would be such a priority in Jesus' mind. And that's because marriage is supposed to show something. Marriage is an important method God has given for us to display the good news of Jesus' faithfulness to his people. I think many people have the idea that marriage is simply a demonstration of love between bride and groom, that it doesn't really have any meaning beyond that. But the Bible tells us that the covenant relationship of marriage is intended to point to something more. In the second half of Ephesians chapter 5, we see this. Practical instructions are given to married couples. Husbands are instructed. They need to love their wives. And the wives are told to respect their husbands. And then in Ephesians 5:31, the very same passage is quoted from Genesis 2 that Jesus quoted here in Mark 9. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Clearly, there's a concern for the right functioning of the marriage relationship that is expressed here. But notice the reason given here for why marriages are so important. In Ephesians 5:32, the very next verse, it says, this mystery, the mystery of marriage, is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, marriage has a special, mysterious purpose, and that it's supposed to point to the enduring bond that Christ has established with his people. Long-lasting commitments in human marriages are intended to declare the long-lasting commitment of Jesus to us. And this is why it's so wrong to do violence against the marriage bond. That's why it's so unhealthy, so unthinkable that we would look for loopholes to get out. Because that's not how Jesus loves his bride. Jesus is in it for the long haul. He's never going to wake up one morning and decide he wants out because his romantic feelings have gone away. But when he savingly sets his love on his people, that's a bond that will never break. And oh, there's so much sweetness and comfort and safety in knowing that this is the case. And that same sort of sweetness and safety is supposed to be felt in our marriages. And so that's what makes it such a tragedy when marriage is despised, when it's abused, when it's neglected, when it ends in people trying to tear apart what God has joined together. So as this relates to those of you who are married, I want to encourage you, as far as it depends on you, humbly seek to serve and love the person you're married to. I acknowledged already earlier, your spouse may not always return the favor. In fact, at some point along the line, you can just about count on your spouse sinning against you. It's going to happen. It's hard to love people that don't seem like they're loving us. But see, the encouragement we have to love our spouse isn't built on just reciprocating what we receive from that other person. The reason you're called to love isn't because your spouse deserves it. The reason you're called to love is because your Savior has loved you with an enduring love. Though you were an undeserving sinner, Jesus loved you anyway. As a gift, freely. And that's the style of love that we're called to put on display in our marriages. A free love without conditions, a committed love without grumbling. Marital faithfulness like this is excellent and it's important because it reflects the good news of Jesus' faithfulness to his people. Now, I need to be clear. This doesn't mean that everyone should become married. Doesn't mean that being single is wrong or second class somehow. As a good counterexample, the Apostle Paul was unmarried his whole life, as far as we can tell. And he spoke openly about the spiritual advantages of singleness. It grants special freeness and flexibility to serve Christ and his people, whereas married people are under more constraint. So as a church, it's important to make sure we appreciate the value of both Christian marriage and Christian singleness. There are blessings in both. But ultimately, what matters in both cases is to make sure that our lives are distinctly Christian. We need to live as followers of Jesus, whatever our marital status might be, receiving and believing what he says, even in teachings that may be hard to accept. In this specific passage, Jesus teaches on divorce in a way that wouldn't have been popular. Certainly now, too, many people would still find this controversial. It's a hard teaching. And so we're challenged with the same question that the 12 disciples were. Will we still follow Jesus even when he teaches moral standards that are unpopular? Christians today need to ask this not only about divorce and remarriage, but on a number of ethical issues that Jesus teaches on. Am I committed to following what Jesus says on abortion, on euthanasia, on human sexuality and gender identity? Will I follow Jesus even if he teaches that some part of my lifestyle is sinful? It can be tempting to be offended by Jesus, offended by Christians, offended by the Bible. We may not like it when clear statements are made about sin, especially our sin. And yet Jesus doesn't back away from this clear teaching. In this specific part of Mark's gospel, he makes it clear that we can't just hit a follow button for Jesus and then wander off to lead ourselves. But following Jesus means we need to follow his word, not our opinions, not our emotions. We need our arrogance to be extinguished under an awareness of our sin. We need to understand that our ways are not God's ways. And the thing that seems right to us is often wrong. We need Jesus to lead us if we're going to find the right way. And so this calls for humility, a right humility before Christ. And yet this path of humility, it's a great path. It's a path that leads to greatness, just as Jesus has been teaching in previous weeks. The path of humility leads to forgiveness. The path of humility leads to cleansing and restoration by the work of the Holy Spirit. The path of humility leads us into assurance that Jesus gave himself out of his enduring love to secure our everlasting peace. This is the path Jesus calls us into for our good. And so as we close, let's ask that he would more and more incline our hearts to receive his word with faith. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you do not shy away from saying what is good for your people. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to say, watch out, to say, no thank you, to put things off limits that would destroy us. We thank you, God, that even when we have thrown ourselves into the mud, you are still a God of mercy who receives those who turn to Christ for washing. And we pray, Lord, that the work of Jesus would be put on great display in our church as we acknowledge our sins. All of us have failed, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that we all need the cleansing work of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that his glory to save would be put on display as you lead us again and again on the right paths of humility, repentance, faith, and joy in your salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.